begin today, and let's start by by saying Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Udu Billad Min Shaitan Rajim. We have been talking for a number of weeks, though I've been gone for a couple of weeks in order to verify the research that we have done so far. In order to take one step back, because there's been a number of questions concerning the methodology by which we have chosen to do this research and the conclusions that we have drawn from this research, we are today going to talk on a subject matter that I've named In Defense of the Method. And let me begin by saying, may Allah guide me on the straight path. May Allah be the eyes with which I see, the feet with which I walk, the tongue with which I speak, and my protector against those that accuse me of falsehood. May Allah be my protector against fitna. May Allah be my vindicator. Well, have mercy on me, O Allah, if I transgress through ignorance, arrogance, or pride the boundaries set forth by the Quran and the sayings of our most beloved messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah is the witness of my intention. Allah is my judge. It is Allah whom I must give an account for. It is Allah whom I must return. Make me one of the faithful, Allah, for only you can guide. For if you do not guide me and save me, then there is none that can guide me. O Allah, you will be my vindicator and you will be my judge. You are the giver and taker of my life, and for you I live and breathe. My heart beats at your command, and I stand in awe of your mercy. And my heart's desire is to meet you, O Allah. O Allah, Jannah I long to smell. I envy the man that our beloved messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has said that when the tips of his feet touch the Jannah, he forgets the troubles and hardships of this dunya. O Allah, I fear the possibility of being the man whose feet were dipped into the hellfire and forgot all the good he experienced in this dunya. I cry out to you, O Allah. Grant me patience, O Allah. Grant me patience. Allah is my protector. Allah is my vindicator. Allah is my God. Let us be careful not to be of those who have fallen into the dangers of hellfire by saying of our beloved messenger what he has not said, either by intention, arrogance, or pride. There is a narration by Anas, radiallahu anhu, that says, the fact which stops me from narrating a great number of ahadith to you is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever tells a lie against me intentionally, then let him occupy his seat in the hellfire. And that is Sahih from Bukhari and Muslim. That should scare all of us, and it certainly has scared me. Recently, I've heard a number of brothers who have accused this particular method and conclusions of this research as violating the sunnah. What I have to say concerning that is taqwa Allah, that we do not say what we do not know, or to take what is ambiguous, or to take what is unclear concerning what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, and then saying this is not what he has said, or this is what he has said. During the course of this series, we have gone through great lengths to test our position. We have checked our position to make sure that we have not violated anything that is clearly stated in the Quran, and anything that is clearly stated in the hadith of our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have made great pains to stay away from what is ambiguous both in the Quran and within the sayings of our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have stood and tried to stand with much taqwa when doing this research. Some who have spoken openly against our research have failed to ask a more precise question concerning the material that we have presented as well as theirs, and that being, how do we qualify our data? It is the central statement and the question that should be asked of anybody who is engaged in research, unlike those who are sophomoric or those who are engaged in a very amateur style of research. And here we make no accusations against anybody in general, but we make it against those who have strayed away from the path that our ulama have laid for us as to how to test and retest and verify the data and the claims at which we say and those of knowledge have said also. Recently, in order to qualify our data, I have had to leave my family, my wife and my child, and spend a number of hours living in the masjid outside of the city, predominantly because there were brothers who accused this position of being against the sunnah. Those are big words, and I fear Allah that is a possibility, because I realize the consequences of saying something about Islam or saying something against the messenger that is not said, and having fear of Allah, at least this is what I feel is my intention, is to make sure that I have not overstepped my boundaries. I have traveled to Modesto and spent time with the brother Muhammad Saeed, who holds a master's degree in hadith textual criticism from Al-Sadd University and is currently pursuing his PhD. And according to Muhammad Sayyid, he'll be teaching at Al-Sadd University classes concerning hadith methodology. So I believe that he is the most knowledgeable person in the relative area of at least this side of the state to judge what is sunnah and what is not. I have approached the brother, and we've spent a countless amount of hours and evenings. You know, jazakallah khair to this brother who has gone out of his way to make sure that we clarify anything that seems against the sunnah of the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammad Sayyid has handed me his text, his master's degree thesis, which has been named Hadith Textual Criticism in Muslim and Modern Western Studies. This was approved with the highest grading for his master's thesis. As a matter of fact, Muhammad has told us that he was not even asked to defend this thesis because it was so well written, and he was signed off by these by some of the foremost authorities in hadith, beyond any of us at least, concerning his ability to criticize both the hadith text as well as the text in Western studies. This has been the most beneficial reading that I have done in some time. I have engaged in this research using the Western traditions in order to derive certain opinions, but I didn't realize that though I'm engaged in this type of research, that the research that I was doing is extremely compatible with that being done by the students of Hadith and the scholars of Hadith. They have applied basically the same type of criticism that I have used against the text in order to derive the opinions that I have. Inshallah, by the end of this this lecture, we will see that to be clear, and those who have disagreed with our method and our conclusions then can disagree with the scholars of Hadith, and they can disagree with those who have set us on this path of textual criticism. This master's degree thesis has been used by the consent and encouragement of my friend Muhammad Sayyid in order to do a number of things. One is to judge our sources from the Islamic sciences of Hadith textual criticism. And I will explain in just a moment, by the end of this lecture, exactly how Hadith criticism, the theory and the method, can be used to engage in our research to verify our position and to, inshallah, uphold what our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said concerning the Jewish people and Isa and his followers during this first century. It has been used to guard us from the potential of falling into false attributions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whose penalty is the hellfire for doing so, and we have been warned to do so, and therefore we have sought after this brother in order to make sure that we haven't done this. Our previous material has been judged by this method, and let me explain how this has been done. Over the last few weeks, I have approached some of the most knowledgeable brothers, including Muhammad Sayyid and the brother Salim, and we have looked very closely at our material because of an accusation that maybe we have overstepped our boundaries and our conclusions and our method. And like I said, we spent a number of hours together discussing this and even modifying some of our opinions. So the benefit of this fitna that has happened recently has been that our position has grown stronger, and we will pursue this material and these conclusions more adamantly. The more that we are engaged in this, the more that we see that we are right, and may Allah vindicate us, and may Allah guide us in the straight path. All future material that we use on this site and for these lectures are going to be judged by this method. The other benefit that we have found with using this method in our research is that other texts that previously were difficult to qualify, specifically the text found at the Nag Hammadi, as well as the scrolls that have been found at the Dead Sea, can be qualified using hadith textual criticism. When we apply these criticisms, we come out with things that, though we cannot put them in the same category as sahih, we can give them a high level of authenticity, something that other brothers who have chosen to take a more amateur position, and I mean that in the literal, in the sense that they have chosen not to use this most advanced method of criticism to derive their opinions and their conclusions, and you know, may Allah reward them for the good that they've done, but we've chosen a much more difficult path to qualify our materials. Arabic terminology of the Hadith sciences are going to be spoken in English from this point on. And the reason for this is that it's very difficult to for those who are going to be listening to our lectures from here on out who are not familiar with the Hadith sciences or not familiar with the terminology that we use loosely among the Muslims who are initiated into this talk may be confused, and that's not our intention. Our intention is to make sure that this material is clear, not only for the Muslim, but also for the non-Muslim, so that they see their position is not one to distort their position or to trick them into Islam, but rather we have used this method in order to authenticate our position so that if they make a decision for Islam, inshallah, they know that we haven't deceived them, but rather we have done our utmost in order to qualify this material. I'm not sure yet whether this is going to be in book form. That's some time off. The method that we are now applying is going to cause a tremendous amount of more research, which means that though we will cover smaller topics at a time, what we will have is the most authenticated positions possible. And inshallah, what we hope is that other brothers will be involved in this so that we can stop the brothers who are engaged in this, you know, Allahu alam, with good intentions, to take their positions that they've had, but nevertheless, positions that are sophomoric in nature, and that are perpetuating lies against Isa, a prophet of Allah, and perpetuating lies concerning text, upholding texts that are absolutely fabricated. We wouldn't do them in our with our own traditions. We certainly should show some integrity and reject doing them for other people's material also. Now, but first we must ask a few questions about the reason for the general development of the Hadith sciences. And again, we're going to use Imam Sa'id's thesis for this. According to Sa'id, the Hadith science in general developed to investigate the origins of each particular Hadith with the aim of judging its authenticity. The scholars achieve this by testing the veracity, now this is important, of both the narrators to analyze the internal content of the text and to ascertain its freedom of corruption, insertion, or forgery. Therefore, it involves both internal and external scrutiny of reports. This is something that some brothers don't realize that we're doing, is that in order to engage in this higher end of qualifying our text, we cannot only look at internal sources, which some persons have engaged in, which means that in the sense of the New Testament, they open up the New Testament and they begin to read verses in there, only looking at the internal content of those verses and not having any really vast understanding of the external aspects of this of the criticism that will change our views about what is inside of these texts. And this is the very reason or the very process by which the Hadith has been developed to ascertain three things: forgery from corruption, insertion, and forgery. Now, we already know that this is going to take place inside of both the New Testament, and it's going to happen inside of the Old Testament. It's going to happen inside of sources that are outside of what the Christians have called their canon of Scripture. It's going to be found in a lot of things, in all materials, whether they're letters or epistles of the apostles or historical documents. We're going to have to test our material and say we can qualify it based on this position. We cannot take, again, I'll use the term, an amateur position and begin to use any text that we want without qualifying them according to the science that the ulema have set forth for us to use to qualify our text. This has to be applied to all the texts that we use to find corruption in insertion or forgery in order to get a more sound position. And it is important to remember that what is most important about this science as a theory is that it was developed. It was developed. And people forget this. It was developed for a purpose. It didn't necessarily exist as a science the way we have it today from the very beginning. It developed. The scholars argued about the material that they were using. They had different positions concerning certain hadith. They had different opinions concerning this. They wrote different books. To this day, you have the scholars, including Muhammad Sa'id, who's taking a position inside of the graduate program at Al-Azhar University concerning hadith methodology and concerning certain texts. There is disagreement. What we should be doing, though, is looking for the highest level of authenticity, not engaging in what the Christians and Jews have done, which is saying, this is the ultimate authority. Our words, what we have written with our own hand, this is the ultimate authority, and nobody can speak against this. Astaghfirullah. This isn't Islam. This is the path of the Christians and Jews who do this. There is a hadith that I remember, and I wish I could quote it directly in the Arabic, where the messenger has told us about this, that some Muslims are going to follow the path of the Jews and Christians inch by inch until we're following their path. Inshallah, I hope maybe one of the brothers can remember that hadith so we can say it in detail, because that's exactly what's taking place now. We are utilizing their amateur scholastic attempts to verify their text rather than using the more advanced science of hadith textual criticism. As a science, it transcends exclusive use as a way to judge only hadith narrations. And let me explain this, is that using this methodology is bigger than hadith narration. If you think for the reason that it was developed, which is to make sure that nothing has been inserted into the speech or the narrations, corruption, insertions, or forgery of our messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, knowing the penalties of communicating falsehood, the scholars took the utmost care to develop a science that eliminated the possibility of this. And because it was developed with such high aims, to apply it to a lower aim gives us the best way of criticizing a text. Because if it's good enough, if the hadith methodology of judging text is good enough to authenticate the teachings and the sayings of our beloved messenger, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is good enough then to judge any material that is less than that, and it is a higher level of criticism than other people have chosen to apply. If this proven formula can be utilized to ascertain what is true, fabricated, explicitly said, implied in the hadith, it can also be used to judge religious traditions that share the same format. And this is what we forget. The truth of the matter is that there is another religion that came before us, and that uses roughly the same type of format that is now used, that we say is the traditions of hadith of the messenger. They exist, and I'll argue that in just a moment. How does this apply to the study of Christianity? Christianity has texts that claim to be narratives of Isa. You have the texts that are saying, and Isa said, and Isa said, and Isa was going here, and this is what he said. Those are traditions of narrations that are being passed down by persons who claim to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's not it. You also have the followers of Isa who are either verifying this information or disagreeing with this information. For instance, you find the epistles, where you have other writers who are roughly around the time of the writing of these Gospels who are agreeing or disagreeing with this material. We have that information. We have the followers of Isa, which they call the church followers, the first scholars. You have Clement and Jerome and a number of other scholars who are writing, who are on multiple paths. You have people who are writing who are on the path of Paul and are his descendants, and you have persons who are writing who are on the path of Isa and Yaqub al-Zadiq that we'll talk about later, who are also writing. There is a wealth of information out there. You also have historical books at the time, both not only by Christian writers like Eusebius and Sozomen and Jerome. You also have historical writings that are contemporary from non-Christians and from non-Jews. You have Josephus and Tacitus. You have Pliny and Philo and a number of other Jewish writings, and not just historical books. It also has, during this time period, a tremendous amount of discoveries of letters, uncountable governmental documents, economical documents, personal writing, poetry, writings on monuments, a slew of information by which this information can be judged. You also have the writings of the Jews of this period, both after the corruption of their text and before the corruption of their text. And most importantly, you have the modern scroll discoveries that predate the writings of the Christian followers of Isa. This gives the researcher a wealth of information to apply the purpose of the hadith methodology. What is the purpose of hadith methodology? We just mentioned, Muhammad Sayyid says, to analyze the internal content, our text, and to ascertain its freedom from corruption. Well, what does this mean? By analyzing the text or the internal content, we mean to analyze both the actual sayings of the text, both grammatically and idiom uses, etc., as well as the external content of them, which involves, according to the brother, involves investigating the origin of particular sources as opposed to its content. The goal of external criticism is to test and to assure the authenticity of the historical sources. And according to this brother, be it a book, a document, a scroll, an oral tradition, or testimony. Here is the basis of the Hadith sciences. Authenticity of historical accounts or sources relies on two factors. Establishing that it is indeed that of a person to whom it is attributed, or that it belongs to the period to which it claims to belong. This is important, because what many brothers are involved in and don't realize is simply taking the statement from the internal sources and not understanding the exterior sources that qualify it or exclude it or show it to be ambiguous or to be fabricated or an insertion without using external sources, without doing it. You do not know what that verse says. You cannot know it. It is equivalent to taking a statement of the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not knowing anything about his transmission. You have the statement, but you don't know who it was said to, why it was said, where it was said, the circumstances or environment surrounding it. You know nothing about it except for the statement, and yet you are implying a meaning to it. You're overstepping our bounds by doing so. So trying to do this with the Gospels, with a text, which the brother says, this can be applied to a book, a document, or a scroll, or oral tradition to test its content and to ascertain its freedom from corruption, you cannot arrive at that without looking at external sources. Granted that the authenticity of a historical account or source relies on two factors. One, establishing that it is indeed that of a person to whom it is attributed, and that it belongs to the period which it claims to belong. Two things. Number one, we have to make sure that it belongs to the person it says it belongs to. For instance, there is a number of books that come much later after the time of Isa that claim to be the Gospel of Barnabas. But by reading both the internal content of it and understanding the external content of surrounds the text during this period of time, we can ascertain its history. We can ascertain whether it was written by the Jewish follower of Isa, Barnabas, or whether it was written by somebody else. Simply looking at its internal content, its grammar, and its language uses is not enough. Because what happens is that if you don't understand the context, you also don't understand the idioms. You don't understand the slight meanings that are being said. And this is the same thing within Hadith. How can you study the principles of Hadith if you don't understand the grammar or the language that is being used? You can overstep your bounds. And it doesn't mean that all the opinions of the brothers who have gone and looked at only the internal sources of the New Testament are wrong in everything they say. What we're saying is that unless they do that, they are overstepping their bounds as to what they can say is and is not verifiable inside of those texts. Both have to be applied. Number two, establishing the integrity of the sources, which means proving that the source is free of corruption during its long process of transmission. Here is another problem, is that many brothers say, this is what was being said during the time of the messenger, in the sense of the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is what people were quoting at this time, either Sahaba who quoted, or followers of Muhammad who converted from Christianity or Judaism, and then begin to give their traditions. What we're not qualifying first is whether or not the actual documents by which they have in their hands, whether those documents themselves are free of corruption, or whether they're already corrupt. Can we do that simply by looking at them internally? No, we must judge them using this science, otherwise we're overstepping our bounds. So we must establish the integrity of the source. If we know, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, that the people who are communicating these documents are intentionally writing with their own hands corruption and committing kufr, covering up the truth, And we can see that historically, we can exclude them as being authenticated to the persons that they claim to be derived from, whether that be Isa, or whether that be Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or any other writer, even writers that exist outside of religious traditions. Muhammad Said says that in case the historical account has been corrupted, the integrity of the source necessitates that the historian or transmitter be able to distinguish the original from the changes. Now, this is a big problem and has caused much fitna. Because one thing that is true is that it's easy for a historian, or let me say this, for the amateur person engaged in this research, to say, oh, here's corruption. Here's corruption. But this isn't science. This is stating what is obvious. The reality is what the historian is engaged in is not just pointing out an error and saying, here's the contradiction, or here's what we think that there is corruption, which has been engaged in by a number of brothers, but the job of the historian, of somebody who is applying the science of historianship, is the person who goes and finds and distinguishes the original from the changes. And again, the person who is involved in the amateur and sophomoric research of only looking at the internal sources and not applying the sciences of hadith textual criticism is in no position to state what is or is not free from corruption or is corrupted. They are in no position to do that unless they are qualified with the outside historical text, and those historical texts must also be verified, which means they must be qualified to be able to authenticate those historical texts. They must be able to do that. And if they are not able to do that, and they are arriving on this superficial information, then it's better for them to stay silent and not to overstep their bounds. Said says that this method is equivalent to the Sanad criticism and hadith studies. I'm not saying something new. I'm not saying something that is Jewish or Christian in nature. I'm not on the path of the Jews who Allah has told us have overstepped their bounds many times in what they say and what they write. I am applying to the Sanad criticism and hadith studies. If the brothers have a problem with this, then they should go and speak with the ulama who have developed these sciences. They should go back to the people they've opened up these books and said, you have overstepped your bounds. They should go back to these scholars and say, this criticism, this Sanad criticism in hadith studies is wrong. Astaghfirullah, it cannot be done. They are the highest level of standards that can be applied to textual criticism. And this is what we have used. It should be immediately clear that undertaking the task of authenticating historical information concerning the Jews and Christians from the time of Isa is a problem. It is a problem that persons who are not qualified to be involved in this kind of historianship should not be involved in if they know they do not have this information or this background. Since Allah has said in Surah Al-Ma'idah, that's 542, that the Jews were avid listeners to falsehood and devourers of what is unlawful. Allah has also said in the same chapter that the Jews did not uphold what had been revealed to them. He says that, and if they had upheld the Torah, the Gospels, what does that imply? They didn't. And what had been revealed to them from their Lord, they would have consumed from above them and from what is beneath them. Allah also tells us that they went so far as to transgress against Allah with their tongues, for they said, and the Jews said, the hands of Allah are chained. Astaghfirullah. And Allah responds to them by cursing them. Cursed are they for what they say. Their hands are chained. And this is not to mention the fact that we are all aware that they took with their own hands the pen and wrote books as if it was from Allah, and they even said so. Clearly, this is a problem for the historian using the hadith methodology to qualify the text of such people, since the speech of known liars cannot be used to authenticate a narration according to the sciences of hadith. So how can we do that? I mean, how can we go then to traditions that we know have been transmitted by liars and say, here's my position. Here's how I can qualify my position. I'm only going to look at internal sources, and I'm going to use the transmission of liars to justify my position. Astaghfirullah. Far be it from those who are trying to do this for the sake of Allah, for the purpose of acquiring truth concerning the messengers of Allah. May Allah guard us from such foolishness. May Allah guard us from such foolishness. One thing that we have been engaged in is looking at primary documents of this period of time. We have not been engaged in looking at secondary or thirdary or fourthary or fifthary sources, our sources from persons who are scholars and are qualified to say such things, but yet they were unfamiliar with the text that now exists today. Or they were unaware of some of the sources that we have discovered in the sense that we have now found proof that there is corruption and some of the narrations that have been transmitted by some of the Sahaba that can be found, for instance, in Ibn Kathir. To say that these brothers who wrote these things would not have changed their mind and not communicated these things if they had this information is absurd. Wallahi, I swear that if I am found to overstep my bounds, or there is ayah in the Quran, or if there is authenticated hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have no problem correcting my position. I have no problem correcting my position. And until that can come, let those who have attacked our position on this website, let them bring their dalil. And if they cannot do it, then they should cease this backbiting. This is not Islam. This type of behavior of biting against each other, this is not of Islam. This is the path of the Jews and the Christians. This is what they did. This is not from us. We apply sciences. We debate about this. We argue about this in the sense that we sit and we discuss this until we have found the correct path. We search the manuscripts. We ask the scholars. We spend our time applying this criticism. We follow the path of the scholars who have come before us, who have spent their lives on subject matters, making sure, and we should take advice. We should be careful, and we should take advice from the hadith that we read at the beginning of this, where we heard that what was narrated by Anas, radiallahu anhu, that the fact which stops me from narrating a great number of hadith to you is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever tells a lie against me intentionally, let him find his place in the hellfire. This should scare us, and we should stop this. If something is of the sunnah, bring dalil. Bring the dalil. Show us the ayah. Make sure it's clear. Let's not rely on what is debated or the ambiguous verses inside the Quran. Let us not rely strictly on internal criticism. Let's rely on the sciences of hadith textual criticism to analyze this, and let's not be involved in amateur or sophomoric research. This has been the basis of my life for almost a decade now. I would expect that brothers who have criticism of this work that we have engaged in for the sake of Allah, inshallah, will take the same amount of time to criticize our material as we have taken to verify this material, inshallah. However, if we use the Quran, and this is not to mention the fact that we are aware that they took with their own hands, speaking of the Jews and the Christians, the pen and wrote books and said it is from Allah. Clearly this is a problem for the historian using the hadith methodology to qualify the text of such people, since the speech of known liars, as I said before, cannot be used to authenticate a narration according to the sciences of hadith. We certainly then should show integrity and not then use the speech of liars. We should use the same method and not use the speech of liars to authenticate positions in other texts. Let's stay on this path. However, if we use the Quran in the authenticated hadith of the messenger as the foundation of what we say is and is not true of these people, our foundation is based on indisputable sources. Let me say that again. If we use the Quran and we use the Sahih Hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam concerning this research, we are on indisputable ground. It cannot be disputed. It is clear. And here we have not used what is ambiguous. And I hate to have to keep saying it, but it's true. We accomplish this by applying external and internal criticism of these texts on top of this foundation. And what I mean by that is we start from the basis of saying what Allah has said concerning this time period, concerning these people, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making historical claims. When Allah speaks about Isa, He's speaking about a person who lived in history at a period of time, and He is qualifying things concerning Isa. If He says Isa, was preaching Tawhid and telling his followers to say these things? This is the basis of what we can say. Isa was a monotheist. He believed La ilaha illallah. And with that, we can begin to apply external criticisms after we have verified these other texts. For instance, here is an external criticism. If a Jew who lived in the first century, which is occupied by Rome, we know this historically, because again, for those who don't understand, we can qualify these texts using the hadith methodology. We know the Romans were avidly against anybody who opposed their rulership. What would it mean for a Jew who claimed to be a Masih, a Messiah, to say La ilaha illallah to an occupier at this period of time? What does that mean at that time? We can derive through this type of criticism what that means and ascertain the reality of it. Now, when we apply the Senate criticism to these texts, what we end up with is the fact that there are forgeries that should not, what we end up with is maybe not traditions concerning Isa and this history that can meet the level of the Sahih Hadith inside of our own traditions of Hadith, but we can have a strong level of certainty concerning what takes place at this time. An indisputable foundation when we rely on what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. The fact that there are forgeries should not scare us away from this. And some brothers have said this, that the fact that there are forgeries inside of both the New Testament and the Old Testament, and even the historical writings of this period of time, including Josephus, who is the contemporary writer at this time, and including the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi Library, that should not scare us away. And let me explain why. From the time forgeries were spread concerning Hadith, Hadith scholars have applied this method with great success. The method of Hadith textual criticism, this is being applied directly for this reason. This is the reason it's being applied. This is why it was developed. To say that we shouldn't be engaged in doing this because there are forgeries is absolutely ridiculous. This is the reason that this science was developed, so it could be tested. And it happens early on. The minute that fabrications and insertions were detected, the scholars, alhamdulillah, begin to engage in authenticating the text and the narrations of what people were attributing to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammad bin Sirin, also quoted by Muslim in his introduction to Sahih, says, I quote, "They, the people of the Hadith, were not used to inquiring for isnad, but when fitna occurred, they said, 'Name us your informants.'" Name us your informants. Thus, if they were al-sunnah, their traditions were accepted, but if they were al-bidah, their traditions were rejected. What should we say then of the text that we, according to this brother here, even Muslim quotes him, what should we say then of traditions that we can clearly see are bidah? According to him, they were rejected. If there are brothers who are upset at us because we have done this, then they need to argue with Muslim. They need to argue here, because this is the level of criticism that was taking place. Therefore, when we begin to look inside of Ibn Kathir, we are not questioning Ibn Kathir's understanding of Quran or the Islamic sciences. We are not doing that. We are not criticizing his mastery of the Arabic language. We are not criticizing the amount of Quran he has memorized or the amount of Hadith he has memorized. We are not criticizing this. We are not criticizing his ability to do textual criticisms of both the Quran and the Hadith. We are not doing this. What we are saying is that when information comes that shows that traditions and narrations have been derived from bid'ah, it should be rejected. The scholars, even from early on, have attested to this. More than one scholar has attested that if you see me or hear me saying something that cannot be authenticated, and you have something that is authenticated that disagrees with me, then tell me, go on that path. We have heard this. We can find this among all of the great scholars of Islam. Are we now going to reject that? Are we now going to simply look at the text of the scholars that we have resorted to and say that they're now infallible? Astaghfirullah, how can we say that? We continue to do the research. We research and we research and we find what is not clear, or we find that something that is derived from bid'ah, we reject it and we go into the straight path, and we continually resort to two things. The sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Allah. Those are the two indisputable sources. Anything besides that as an indisputable source of information, this isn't Islam, this is something else. You know, and I hate to say it, but when I hear brothers doing this, who will not be moved by what the scholars have said, when they even haven't applied this level of authenticity to their writings, this is what I remember when I hear about the Jews and the Christians. Well, what did they do? They took their priests and their scholars. I don't even have to finish it, because we know this. We know what this means. The scholars, in this sense, are not infallible. So we are not questioning their ability. We're saying new information has come up, and when we test this information the way we have, we come up with a position that is different, and if we find bid'ah, we should reject it and not hold on to it. This tells us a number of things. According to Muhammad bin Sirin, the science was invented. It was invented to stop the problem of unauthenticated sayings. And it was used to reject bid'ah in narrations. And if we can use that, and this has been used on the sayings of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the penalty being that if you communicate falsehood against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam intentionally, you incur the hellfire. If this can be used, we can certainly use it to a high level of authenticity to find the invention of bid'ah inside of text, religious text, and then to reject them and to stay on the straight path. This is what was intended in this research from the beginning. I am sorry if there are brothers who have had their feelings hurt. I am sorry if they feel that I have attacked them directly. This has never been the intention to attack a person directly. This has been for the intention of doing a work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If they are offended by the level or the type of criticism that we applied, then they need not be upset at us. They should be upset at the scholars who have laid the foundation for this. To use the same science that were developed by the early people of Hadith to do so is to only use the most authenticated sources and to not fall into the problem of traditionalism. This is what the Jews did. Traditionalism. We believe our scholars and nobody else. They rejected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They have done this to a point where they have worshipped them. The messenger has said this to us, has taught us concerning this. And this is what we will do in this research. Apply the most authenticated sources. We'll move slower from here on out. Inshallah, this will be our format until these lectures are completed, inshallah. And we'll have more to say concerning this in our coming talks. As for those who have said that we should give this to the ulema, inshallah, I plan to do this. I pray to Allah that He vindicate me. Allah is my judge. Allah is my vindicator. Allah is my vindicator. Allah knows the condition of my heart. Allah knows the conditions of my heart. Allah knows that I have been engaged with this for years, that I have struggled with this material, that I have taken my material to the brothers of knowledge who are here. I have never claimed to be an alim. I have never tried to give fatwa concerning the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or give some fatwa concerning what is and is not stated in the Quran. I have relied on what I am proficient in, which is history. As far as I know, in Bakersfield, and this is not because I say this with arrogance, I am the only person in Bakersfield that has formal training in biblical studies. I am the only person who was licensed to teach biblical studies. I am the only person that I know of in Bakersfield who has this studies. And that which I was not proficient in, I have taken that information from those who are proficient, and they have attested to the truth of the statements that I have made. So there, if there is a problem concerning what I have said, then they should take it up with the brothers of knowledge who are here, and take it up to, with the scholars who have laid down the foundation for this work, inshallah. May Allah guide us in the straight path. May Allah, you know, keep us from the path of those who incurred His wrath. May Allah have mercy on us. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. I just wanted to add a few comments at the end of this talk. Those of you who aren't familiar with the problems that are going on, excuse this digression for one lecture. We'll be back, inshallah, to the basic topic, subject matter next week. But when this issue came up, certain brothers were raising objections that what was being said about Isa was in conflict with the Quran and conflict with the Sunnah. And to the extent that I've heard what they have to say, I have not heard anything valid up to this point. And I'll give you one example. One brother said that he objects to Abdul Ahad saying that there were Jews who followed Isa and there were Jews who did not follow Isa. And he supports his position by saying that Allah said the Jews were cursed on the tongue of Daud and Isa ibn Maryam. So he's deriving from this verse that Isa cursed the Jews, Yahud. Okay? Now we know historically that Yahud had this name before Isa, because Abdullah has found actual documents that have a word Yahad, which he didn't know what it meant at the time. So they did not become Yahud after rejecting Isa. They were Yahud and they were Bani Israel, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses these terms interchangeably. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَآمَنَ طَائِفَةٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَكَفَرَ طَائِفَةٌ. He said some of them, Bani Israel, and they are the Yahud, some of them believed in Isa and some of them rejected belief. And this is an example of these arguments which to date all of them that I heard don't hold any water. They're basically misunderstandings, just simply used to attack this research and these opinions without really understanding it very well. As a matter of fact, these people love to quote Ibn Kathir, and Ibn Kathir himself, reporting from Ibn Abbas, says that when Isa came, the Yahud, the Jews, Bani Israel, were divided into three groups. Those who committed tafrit with regard to Isa. Tafrit means, you could translate it roughly, underdoing. And these are the Yahud, who said he was a fake and his mother was unchaste and she committed adultery. That's one extreme. And the other extreme were those who committed ifrat with regard to Isa. And those are the ones who said he is Allah, or he is the son of Allah, or he is one in three. And those are the people, obviously, who became the Christians that we know. And the third group of the Jews, described by Ibn Abbas in Ibn Kathir, are those who said the slave and messenger of Allah was with us for a time and he has departed. And these were the Muslims. And Ibn Abbas reports in Ibn Kathir that the other two groups got together and exterminated the Muslims. And this is exactly the information that Abdullah had been conveying, which he got from other sources without ever having read this narration of Ibn Abbas. Now, the second thing I want to say is that because of this whole controversy, you know, the decision has been made. We need to do what to knowledge of Isa what people like Nasiruddin Albani did to knowledge of fiqh and even aqidah. Nasiruddin Albani realized this ummah has been afflicted with da'if hadith and mawdu' hadith, phony hadith, forgeries. Now, our scholars, as the brother pointed out, did much work on this a long time ago. But Nasiruddin Albani and others with him revived this and said, wait a minute, all of our fiqh is still full of da'if hadith. Most books you read about Islam, because they were written for scholars by scholars. It was before the printing press. The average Muslim wasn't reading it. It wasn't possible. It was only read by a few people. It was written by hand, and maybe it was taught directly to a student or another scholar got a hold of it, one who was capable of understanding these chains of narration and what they meant. It wasn't for the masses. When the printing press came along and all these books went to the masses, we've got all these books of madhab fiqh, of aqidah, all kinds of books about Islam filled with da'if hadith. Take any of them, Riyadh al-Salihin. Very famous book, many, many weak hadith in it. Any book that you want to pick. I'm not criticizing these books. I'm saying they were written in a different time and a different place, where the presence of weak hadith wasn't a threat, because they were only being read by scholars who could discern these things. Now they can be read by anybody. They're full of weak hadith. So I got on the internet and started searching. I said, I'm sure somebody wrote this book. I'm sure somebody went and separated all the false hadith from the sound hadith regarding Isa, and took all the Israeliyat, identified the Israeliyat. By the way, let me emphasize what the brother said. Our scholars have known for a long time and have repeatedly warned that books of Sirah, books of Tafsir, books of history are filled with what they called Israeliyat. What are those? Those are stories that infiltrated our literature from the people of the book. They're not in there as saying some of the Jews and Christians said, no. They're in there as saying, in one time Isa was walking down the road and he did such and such. Somebody just reports it. All right? And that's one of the things scholars had to identify. One of the types of falsehood in our books is the Israeliyat. So what did I find? I went to the internet and I said, there's probably a book out there already. I'll just buy it. There must be a scholar somewhere who said, let's separate the wheat from the chaff. Let's separate the lies about Isa in our literature from what we know to be truth. Let's separate the sahih from the da'if. To date, I haven't found anybody who did it. And what did I find out there? Every kind of deviant had a book about Isa in Islam. For example, this one guy from Oxford University, I believe it was, had a book called, I think it was called The Muslim Jesus. And he described himself what he did. He took from the Quran, and then he says a bunch of stuff about, I don't know, eschatological, I don't know, he was trying to, he jumped right over the hadith, the bottom line. And he lied about the hadith. He said, and then other things came into being 100 years later and 200 years later. He's trying to claim that hadith didn't exist until 100 years later when Malik put his book together, and 200 years later when Bukhari put his book together. And that's already been debunked, that's already been disproven. The hadith were narrated from day one. They were preserved from day one. The fact that these collections weren't actually assembled until a while later doesn't mean anything. But that was his way of what? Jumping over the hadith. So what did he rely on after that? The tradition of Isa among the Muslims, especially people like Sufis. And he said it outright. He said stories. You've jumped right over the hadith. Now you're going to rely on stories. All right? Because he wants to present a certain image. Muslims, as a whole, including scholars to a degree, have been infiltrated by the people of the book with their phony image of Isa ibn Maryam. This is fact. All the scholars know it. Why do you think somebody wrote an abridgment of Ibn Kathir? If you read why he did it, he mentions weak hadith, but the first thing he mentions is Israeliyat. I wanted to remove all the suspect narrations that probably came from the Christians and the Jews, because we don't want to keep repeating that, because it's from an unreliable source. So unless somebody finds otherwise and tells me, it doesn't seem that anybody has done this work yet, and this work needs to be done. It's our starting point. If we're going to investigate Isa historically, we need to have, along with that, what exactly is Islam. And people who are in Islam about Isa, and people are saying, oh, Abdullah is presenting a wrong image, Isa is like this and this, because I read this in a book of Tafsir, haven't done their homework. They haven't investigated to find out, what is this in Ibn Kathir? Is it an Israeliya narration? If it is, it has no credibility whatsoever. Is it a sahih narration back to the Prophet ﷺ? Then it's 100% valid. Is it a narration back to the Prophet, but it's da'if, and you'd have to go to other sources to find out if that's sahih or da'if. You have to find, is there some scholar who has criticized this hadith, who has analyzed this hadith, before you can even use it. If you just take willy-nilly from our books, even the best of our books, about Isa, you're going to get a mixture of truth and falsehood. And if you try to address this historical research from that basis, you will attack it from an unsound basis. So, inshallah ta'ala, I hope either the book is written and I just haven't found it, or this is going to be done now. But as I said, I found a variety of books from people intentionally wanting to misrepresent Isa in Islam, such as this man who just took from the Quran, jumped right over the hadith and went to Sufi stories from here and there. And he even talked about the evolution of the Muslim Isa. Evolution, imagine that. What does it mean, evolution? It means more and more poison is coming over from the Christians, and Muslims are adopting it unknowingly and showing up in Sufi stories, and now we've got an evolving Isa among the Muslims. He's talking about this like this is something good. You know, this is some folklore that needs to be researched. This is nonsense. All right. So it appears, as I said, that nobody has done this yet, to find out what exactly do we know and not know about Isa from our reliable sources, the Quran and the authentic Hadith. And that can be overlaid and lined up directly with this type of historical research. Inshallah ta'ala, that will give us the maximum amount of truth on the issue. Okay, that's enough for me. I'm getting off the microphone. Anybody has any question or comment or anything else? Tafaddalu. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Yeah, exactly. The Muslims already did it. That's what the guy wrote a book about.
You're going to keep on looking for nothing because Muslims have never done what Abu Ahmad is doing. Never. They've never done it.
Okay, assalamu alaikum. I guess nobody has anything, so inshallah we're gonna close out. Jazakumullah khair and salatukum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.